nothing. If you try to add anything to what Jesus has done, then you're adding to the gospel. You don't want to add to the gospel. You don't want to take away from the gospel message, which is simply Jesus died for sinners. He was buried, and on the third day, he rose from the grave. What do I need to believe to be saved? Simply that. Do I have to have all the chapter headings of every systematic theology book memorized? No, you don't. Do I have to know the orders of the books of the Bible? No, you don't. Do I have to start memorizing scripture? No, you don't. You need to believe in Jesus Christ, that he died for your sins, that he was buried, and that he rose on the third day. And he's alive today. He is the Son of God. That's what you need to believe. You got to believe that you need him. If you don't think you need him, well, then you can't be saved. So Paul is pretty hot under the collar because people are standing in the way of the gospel. They're inserting themselves between believers and the one on whom they're supposed to believe, Jesus Christ. And in today's passage, he continues on in a story that he started in chapter 1. And he told of how he came to Christ, of how immediately after that, he didn't go and get his credentials. He didn't go to Bible school to get his diploma or get his license to become a preacher. He says, no, I received everything that I needed from Jesus Christ. In fact, he spent 3 years in Arabia, around the wilderness of Damascus, and then he went to Jerusalem privately to meet with the apostles after those 3 years. And as we start reading in chapter 2, we're going to see that 14 years have passed, and he says, after an interval of 14 years, and we're going to pick up his story at that point. But what are we going to learn today? The question that this passage brought to my heart and to my family's heart as we opened this ahead of time and looked at this. We looked at ourselves and we realized that Paul here is protecting grace. And each one of us are called to protect grace that has been given us. God has grace, which means a free gift. It flows into your life. And how are you in protecting what God has given you? Protecting it from what? Well, first of all, protecting it from yourself. Have you ever had the frustration of encountering your own failure? You know, when we believe in Jesus Christ, we have to kind of come to grips with the bad news of the gospel, that all have fallen short of the glory of God, that all have sinned, that I mess up. Well, once we trust in Jesus Christ, a lot of us, especially those of us who are perfectionists, or maybe we see that we're supposed to be perfect, and so we say, wow, now I've got to start towing the line, because now that I'm in God's family, I better shape up. What happens when you fail after you've become a part of God's family? Then what do you do with the grace that God has given you? Do you begin to beat yourself up? Or do you continue to apply the grace that God has poured out in your life? Do you suspect maybe that you used up the amount of grace that God gave you, and now you're on your own? Well, what about the grace that God has given you, not just for you, but now he wants it to flow from your life into the lives of others? What happens when others don't meet your expectations, when they miss the mark? You know, this, as a parent, my personal struggle is when my kids don't do what I want them to do. They don't behave in the manner that I want them to behave. Then how do I respond? Do I explode? Do I avoid confrontation and just let them, you know, go their way? You know, humans tend to go between these extremes. We crack down on people, and then we feel bad, so we become non-confrontational, and we don't want to deal with it. Everything in the Bible, and I think everything in your life, when you're walking with the Lord, you realize that God is causing and calling you to bring everything into balance in your life. He doesn't want us to go in between the extremes. And yet, he sometimes allows us to be off balance. Why is that? I think he allows these trials to come into our lives, like James says, so he can teach us that we still need God. I may be saved, I may be a part of God's family, but the work isn't over. I have a job to do, and what do I do with this grace that's been given to me? Am I protecting it? Am I watching over my own heart and not beating myself up too badly? Am I watching over those in my life that I love or that God brings into my life and sometimes love bring us the most pain and difficulty? And how do I treat them? And am I treating them with the grace that God has treated me with? Let's read together and see what Paul says about grace. Chapter 2, verse 1. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas. Taking Titus along also, I went up according to a revelation and presented to them the gospel I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those recognized as leaders. I wanted to be sure that I was not running, and had not been running, in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy out the freedom we have in Christ Jesus in order to enslave us. But we did not give up and submit to these people for even a moment, so that the truth of the gospel would be preserved for you. Now from those recognized as important, what they are, what they once were, makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism. They added nothing to me. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel for the uncircumcised, just as Peter was for the circumcised, since the one at work in Peter for an apostleship to the circumcised was also at work in me for the Gentiles. When James, Cephas, and John, those recognized as pillars, acknowledged the grace that had been given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to me and Barnabas, agreeing that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They asked only that we would remember the poor, which I had made every effort to do. Let's ask the Lord to bless his word in our lives. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for your free gift of the forgiveness of sins, the removal of the curse of death from everyone who believes in you, for eternal life, for a relationship with the God who made us, for a friendship with the Son of God, Jesus Christ, our Savior, and for newfound relationships with one another as we realize that the barrier between, not only between us and God has been removed, but the barrier between people and between nation groups has been removed. Lord God, thank you for bringing us into this family. So work your word through your Spirit deeper into our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So why, 14 years later, does Paul go to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with him also? You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read one or two verses from Acts 15. Paul had just returned from his first missionary journey, and Acts 14 describes the end of that missionary journey, and he comes back to the church at Antioch, that church where Gentiles first believed in Christ, where Christians were first called Christians. This is just north of Jerusalem some ways, and he returns to that church, gives them a report. He says, God has opened up a door, the door of faith, to the Gentiles, and they all rejoiced. And we remember, if you read in Acts, how some of the Gentiles who heard the gospel, they hear that the God of Israel has now made salvation available to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles rejoiced multiple times. And so this is happening again in Antioch. And it happens so often after you have a high, sort of that mountaintop Christian experience is how we describe these, sometimes they're euphoric, sometimes God has really worked a victory in your life, and just you feel really close to the Lord, and you're celebrating God, you're praising God without any barriers, and then what happens? It seems like right after those moments, something, you know, you're walking on that mountaintop, and then there's a cliff, and you drop. Why does the Lord allow those? I think he allows those for the testing of our faith, to grow us, and so that we realize that all life isn't mountaintop experiences, that we still need him. We still must rely on him. It's as though he's providing what Paul describes, a thorn in the flesh, to you, so that you will remember that God's grace is sufficient for you. His grace is enough. And so right after Paul's euphoric moment, coming back from this mission trip, here's what happens. Acts 15, verse 1, some men came down from Judea and began to teach the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom prescribed by Moses, you cannot be saved. This isn't just, oh, you can have Jesus, but you need to be circumcised too. It's, no, Jesus does no good to you if you're not Jewish first. Not Jewish ethnically, but Jewish religiously. So these men came up from Jerusalem, the church where Peter and James and John apostles and elders, these men came up saying, we're from Peter's church, and we have a better message. We have a more full, we have a fuller message than what Paul preached. If you don't become Jewish first, and this idea of being circumcised was just the beginning of it. It's not simply circumcision, but you have to follow the entire Old Testament law in order to be saved. Because they believed, the Pharisees believed, what Paul used to believe, is that you could earn salvation, you could be righteous before God, and take care of all of your sin if you simply followed the path laid out by Moses. But that's not what the path laid out by Moses was about. The purpose for the law, number one, was to teach us that we need to be saved. It says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So these men would have gone on to say, you have to have a blood sacrifice. And I don't know what they would have done with Jesus, saying that his sacrifice was enough, or if they maybe they would have said, yeah, keep on going to the temple, keep on offering sacrificial lambs. It's enough for us that they, and it's enough for Paul that they say, you must be circumcised. You can't be a Gentile anymore. And what does Paul and what do Barnabas do? Well, they decide that they're going to stand firm in the freedom of God's grace. And that's our first point this morning. This is what we are called to do. The freedom of God's grace, and that's what God's grace brings into your life. If you've trusted in Jesus Christ, there's no death hanging over you. There's no condemnation for sin at all. So you've been feeling guilty? Apply the grace of God to that. You've been feeling down and separated from God? Well, you're not believing the truth of Scripture. You've given into Satan's lie. You've given into false teaching like these men are bringing into the church. And what does Paul do? Paul and Barnabas, they put out a stiff arm and they say, you better stop. And they argue with these men and they debate with these men and there's no end to their argument. Paul and Barnabas are having none of it because their whole ministry, taking the gospel to the Gentiles, is now thrown into disarray if they're going to buy into this. And Paul and Barnabas are going to stand firm and they fight. And the church says, wow, we can't settle this here. We need to send you guys back down to the church in Jerusalem to see if this teaching is really coming from that church, if it's really coming from Peter and James and John. And so that's why 14 years later, in Galatians chapter 2, they go down to Jerusalem. And we remember, we're reminded over and over again, and I need to be reminded, and I stand firm, first and foremost, by remembering what God's grace is. Grace is simply God's favor towards me. We call it unmerited favor. It's God's favor towards me, not earned by me, but earned by Jesus. Jesus earned God's love, God's favor, God's approval of you. A work had to be done, a price had to be paid, and he did that work, he paid that price. There's nothing that I could bring. There's nothing that I could do. And humans are so tempted, we're sorely tempted to try to bring something. Even after we've trusted in Jesus Christ, we begin to walk and we begin to trust in the Lord, we begin to do things for him, and we begin to polish things up that we've done for Jesus, and we want it to be shiny, we want people to see it, we're not confident in Christ. We want to be confident in our own works, in our own achievements. So we say, look what I've done for God. But even that, God would say, does not bring you any closer to God than what Jesus does. Jesus brings you so close to God that you cannot come any closer. So how can I think that I could bring anything at all? What is it that you struggle with? What is it that you just, that keeps dragging you down, especially in the inside, where it seems like God's grace is just not there? You know, grace is hard for my flesh to accept. Grace is hard for me to accept, because in order to accept grace, I've got to accept my nothingness. In order to accept grace, I've got to say, yes, I am in need. And this is I even had to ask my wife, is it okay to say this? That without God, I am nothing? Because I don't want to make people feel bad. And I have to think about this. And I think it's a dangerous statement. You have, even if you're trying to explain to somebody their need for Christ, you don't want to tear them down and make them feel worse. So often, a lot of times Christians do that. We bang people down. We shove people down and we tell them how bad they are. And then we say, but I have the good news. Jesus loves you. You know, we have to be careful how we treat others. But the truth of the gospel is there's nothing that I can bring to this equation except my faith. You have the heaven. What did he say in Galatians 1 about that person? He curses them. Anathema, which means that person's not going to heaven, they're going to hell. These people aren't saved. Grace is hard for my flesh to accept. But God wants you to come to this place where you realize that you're nothing. Martin Luther says that he says God creates out of nothing. What was earth created out of? Nothing. That which God spoke into existence didn't exist before he spoke it. So Martin Luther goes on, he says, God creates out of nothing, and until man realizes that he's nothing, God can do nothing with that man or with that woman. We have to come to a point of ultimate surrender and say, Lord, I've been trying it on my own. I'm going to stop trying. I'm going to start believing. Of course, there is going to be a step, a work that God's going to lead you to do after that point if you're resting in him, abiding in him. But that's why grace is hard for my flesh to accept. Because I want to know, well, just show me the work I need to do. Well, you need Jesus first. I understand that, but show me the work I need to do. Well, you need to trust in Jesus. No, just show me what I need to do. We get caught up and tied in knots over this. And not only is it hard for my flesh to accept this, but Satan fights to keep me enslaved to sin, enslaved to guilt and works. He makes me feel bad about myself or about others. Makes me think people are thinking bad things about me, so I feel bad. I feel guilty. And then he says, I need to find my way out of this. I've got to earn a people's approval or earn God's approval. And that's the lie about grace. Well, God died for your sins, but, you know, look at all the sins you've committed since then. Well, you need to, you know, get that straightened up, and then you can come to God. Don't wait. Come to him now. Let go of it now. Say, Jesus, I've been trying so hard, but I can't do it. You just need to simply say, Lord Jesus, I can't do it. And at the communion table this morning, when we come forward, as you're walking down, just be saying, Jesus, I can't do this anymore. I've been doing it on my own. I remember by drinking this cup and eating this bread, I remember that you did it for me. I bring nothing to this equation. I simply believe in you. And then what he's going to accomplish, what he's going to enable you to do, is going to be a work of faith. You're going to believe in him, and then he's going to give you the empowerment. He's going to give you the ability. Well, Paul comes down, and he meets with them privately at first, not because he thinks he's gone astray or because he's in doubt about his own message. He does say that he met with them privately. He wanted to be sure, verse 2 says, that he was not running and had not been running in vain. Well, what's he talking about? He wants to make sure. See, he's coming down not to get approval for his gospel message, but he's coming to check out what Peter and James and John are teaching. Because if they're teaching that you must be circumcised in order to be saved, which Paul would disagree with, and he would get in their faces about, and he's going to do that later on in this chapter, but if that's what the leadership of the church is teaching, then Paul realizes that the mission trip he just went on is going to, all that work's going to be in vain because the teaching coming from the Jerusalem church is going to go and spoil that. And Paul is working to put a stop to this. He wants people to be able to be saved, not to be put under bondage, not to be enslaved, not to be burdened. And so he brings a test case. When he comes in and he meets Peter and James and John, he says, yes, the Lord has opened the door to the Gentiles, and I would like you to meet one of them. Meet Titus. He's a Greek, and he's trusted in Jesus Christ, and now he's a part of our family. And what's the result of this test case in this private meeting? He says not even Titus was compelled. Not even Titus was forced to be circumcised. They received Titus just as they received Paul. Jewishness, not a factor. Gentileness, not a factor. Jesus Christ, the only factor. A beautiful picture. So verse 3. To our second point this morning. Not only are we to watch out and guard the grace that God has given to us and make sure that we're rooted in the truth, not listening to the lies of Satan saying that God's grace isn't enough for me, but we are to affirm the grace God has given to others. It's to flow from your life into others. Usually, if when I'm depressed, when I'm so self-focused that I can't see beyond the end of my own failure, I'm unable to grace and give grace to others. Usually people who are beating others down are usually beating themselves down even worse. So if someone's really hammering on you and you feel like you could just never win their approval, look at them the way God looks at them. Maybe they're not hating you. Maybe they're just struggling with failure themselves. And they don't understand grace. And so it becomes an opportunity for you then, who understand grace as the unearned favor of God, to show them forgiveness. Because we are not allowed to hold a grudge against anybody. Not permitted. You're not allowed. In fact, Jesus raises the bar and says, if you don't forgive, then don't think that you're forgiven. In fact, I think if you turn that around, that's diagnostic thinking right there. People who aren't forgiving really don't think they're forgiven. They're struggling with grace. God's grace calls me to love others as I have been loved. And that's what we see going on with Titus. That's what we see going on with Paul and Barnabas, just not allowing this teaching to continue at the Church of Antioch. They want to get to the heart of the matter. They want to understand. And they even meet privately with the leadership. I think that is also a sign of respect. They don't want to just steamroll and make a public scene, but they're willing to come and hear the other side out, and they meet privately. Titus is shown this love, and what does Paul say? Paul says after Titus was shown this love, he realizes it's not coming from the leadership of the church. Where is it coming from? He says in verse 4, he says, this whole matter arose because of some false brothers. They've infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus in order to enslave us. Protecting grace is really about guarding the freedom that Christ has given us. It belongs to us. We own it. We need to own it. If you don't feel free, well, then you need to rethink this whole equation about who you are in Christ. You need to own the freedom that Jesus has purchased for you, and that belongs to all who believe. And these people Paul describes as false brethren. They're not really believers in Jesus Christ. You can't follow Jesus Christ if you say you need something else other than Jesus Christ, or Jesus plus something else. You can't. It's not going to work, because by definition, you are saying Jesus is not enough. If you say Jesus is enough for you and you believe that, you're his. If you say Jesus is not enough for you, but you're still saying you believe in Jesus, I would say you have another thing coming. And for people who say, well, you know, people could still have Jesus and add all these other things, don't buy into that. Don't permit yourself to even say that, to let other people rest with the idea or the notion that they can believe in Jesus and think they need a bunch of other things. Why? Because even if you buy into that, what you're going to do is you're not going to speak into their life. You're not going to have this urgency that Paul has to say they need Jesus, they need to be saved, they need to be free from this yoke of bondage. The bondage of having to perform, of having to work your way to heaven, of having to earn your approval from God. It's antithetical, opposite the gospel. So let your heart be stirred like Paul's heart has been stirred. And look how Paul describes the stirring of his heart. Look at verse 5. But we did not give up. We did not give up. And we did not submit to these people. How long did he submit to them? Not even for a moment. He was having none of it. He says that he did that so that the truth of the gospel would be preserved for you, for the Galatians, for the people who are reading this, which means for us as well. And that's why God has given this to us in his word, because this battle, the battle to protect grace, is ongoing. Martin Luther appeared before the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire almost 100 years ago, 500 years ago. We just celebrated the 500-year mark of the posting of his 95 theses on the Wittenberg Cathedral door just 2 years ago. A little bit after that, he appears before the Roman emperor. He was protected by some German nobles. They wouldn't let him go to Rome. They knew he would be burned at the stake had he gone. And all of his books are piled up in front of him, and they want him to recant and just say that he was wrong. And he thinks about this really hard, and he says, "Ah, there could have been some there, his friends kidnap him and put him up in the Wartburg Castle. They hide him there for 9 or 10 months. He grows out a beard. He was a monk, so he wore monk's robes and had the monk haircut called the tonsure, where you're kind of bald on the top. And it's monks took this vow of poverty, and they wouldn't marry. The same with nuns. They wouldn't marry. You're living this cloistered life, shut up, serving God. And in the Middle Ages, if you really wanted to be near God, then the church set the bar really high. And people who really loved God said, well, if I have to, okay, I'll become a monk because I really want to love God with my whole heart. So Martin Luther began to write against monkery and nunnery. He said, it's not about following all these rules to be near Jesus Christ. Jesus has done the work for you. You don't have to do this. And while he was locked up in this castle, while he was dressed up and as a knight, growing out his beard and letting his hair grow out, not wearing his monk's robes anymore, his followers, who were now without him, they didn't even know if he was alive or dead, they began to put his teachings to work. And they went to the monasteries and they pulled out the monks and they said, you got to stop being a monk. You got to break your monastic vows. You've got to let your hair grow out. You've got to stop wearing those monk robes. They went to the nuns and they said, hey, nuns, come out. You need to marry a monk. And they forced them to get married. And so finally when Martin Luther comes back, he's dressed as a regular dude, and he's no longer a monk. The first time he steps back into the pulpit, he sees what has been going on. And he says, I am free. I'm free in Jesus Christ. But I see what you've done. In pursuit of the freedom of Christ, humans, you have gone and taken these people who are trying to love God the way they know how, and you're forcing them to be something else. So the irony here was that the monks who were forced to live a certain way so they could earn God's love were now forced to live another way so they could be free and earn God's love. And so what did Martin Luther do? He said, I'm gonna go back to being a monk. He said, I'm going to be a monk because I'm freed from being a monk. He put back on his monk's robes. He shaved his head. He shaved his beard. And he stood up in that pulpit as a monk. And he became a living picture of what it means to be free in Jesus Christ. He says, I'm going to be a monk because it doesn't matter. And of course, eventually he did get married to a nun. But his point was, trying to paint a picture for what to his audience, because this is what humans do. We go from one extreme to another. We always are turning grace into legalism. We combat legalism and we come up with another set of rules. We ditch these set of rules and we want to find a new system, and that becomes the new way to God. And we fail every time. Well, what happens here with Paul? You know, the disciples, Peter and John and the half-brother of Jesus, James, who was an elder in the church, recognize that God has worked in Paul's life just as he worked in Peter's life. They say the same God who called Peter to go to the Jews has called Paul to go to the Gentiles. And they recognize that it's the same God, the same Spirit, maybe two different people groups, which is going to mean two different kinds of equipping, two different kinds of ministries. They're going to look different. They're going to be vastly different. But they're equal. And we also then are called to see that God has different roles for people and churches. He's equipped each of you differently. You're freed with the same grace. It's earned by the same Jesus Christ, but he's going to call you to a different ministry. So what we need to do is not be tempted to look to the left or the right and see what is God doing in that person's life. Oh, well, he's not doing that in my life, so maybe I'm on the wrong path. Or maybe I'm on the right path and they're on the wrong path. We begin to devour one another. We begin to get jealous. We begin to nitpick and bite at one another. And it doesn't just happen with individuals in a church, but it happens from church to church, even within the same city. And what I love about our community is that we have it's a small community, Centralia and Chehalis and the surrounding areas, but we've got many different kinds of churches. And the key to the church is, do they teach Jesus Christ? Do they communicate the gospel clearly or not? And the rest of it, how has God equipped them, and how is God calling those churches to reach their communities? There are some churches here who could reach people that we could not reach. There are some churches here that could reach people in ways that we couldn't understand. And in the same way, we can reach some people in ways that those other churches can't